And would you join me this evening in the 13th chapter of the Gospel according to John? John, chapter 13. Gabe will be coming around with our note sheets for tonight's study. And so he'll make sure you get a copy of that as we begin this evening. The next step of our progression to studying what God wants for our relationships is found in this passage of Scripture, John chapter 13. Last conversations are important. I wonder if you can relate to having an experience of last conversation. It doesn't necessarily have to be like a last conversation, like, you know, someone is on the bed of death and you have a conversation with them and it's evident that this is the final conversation. Any type of a last conversation. So you who are parents are going somewhere or have gone somewhere with your children, and maybe you're going into some type of a special event or you're visiting someone else's home and you give them some final reminders or final instructions before you get out of the vehicle and enter that home. Maybe you're on a special trip with your family and you are going into maybe a fair, let's say, or into a place where there's just a lot of people, and you give your children some final instructions before you go into that place, in part to help them to stay safe, to make sure they don't wander off and get lost, or to make sure they behave themselves. Some of you have been in the situation of leaving your children somewhere for a time, maybe with some family members because you were going to be gone for a couple of days, or maybe you sent them off to camp and you were just maybe a little anxious yourself as a mom or as a dad, and so you had a last conversation, some final reminders for your child or your children before you sent them off for that week of camp. You were giving them instructions or reminders that you thought were the important things that they should know before they went into that situation. Last conversations are important. So we come to John chapter 13, we find Jesus having a sort of last conversation with his disciples. And notice here what the Bible says in verses 31 through 35. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you, ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The next step in the progression of God's design for our relationships is love one another. As we come to this passage in the Gospel according to John, we find John stepping into a transitional period. The first 12 chapters of this Gospel comprise the ministry of Jesus. The 3.5 years or so that he ministered here in the world, the next 7 chapters, chapters 13 through 19 of John, all comprise just a 24-hour period leading up to Jesus' death on the cross. And the majority of those 7 chapters record conversations that Jesus had with his disciples before he would depart from them. Not once, but twice. The first time in the crucifixion, and the second time in the ascension. In a very real way, these were some of the last words that Jesus gave to them before he departed. During their time in the upper room, several significant events were taking place, including Jesus leaving them these parting instructions that include these instructions related to God's design for our relationships. Part of God's design for our relationships, as we read here in John 13, is that we would love one another. The Greeks use multiple words to identify the same concepts, but in different contexts and circumstances. So, in a sense, our English language is a bit simpler than the Greek language. Let me give you an example. I could say, sincerely, I love tacos. We had our Taco Tuesday last night. We don't necessarily do it every Tuesday, but you know, we had tacos for dinner last night and had some leftovers, so we just decided we were going to have taco leftovers for dinner tonight, and I love tacos. But I could also sincerely say this: I love my wife and my children. Now, if I were to say those things very close together, I love tacos and I love my wife and my children, I don't believe anyone would walk away going, wow, Pastor loves tacos as much as he loves his wife and children. Would you think that? Even though I use the same term, I love tacos and I love my wife and children, the love is not equitable. It's not the same. It's not comparable. It's a different love. It's a different depth of love. It's a different type of love altogether. Well, the Greeks, in their language, differentiated concepts with actually having different words. The same is true of their words for love. There are five main words that they used that we translate love in different contexts or aspects. One was the word mania. And this is a love of possession. It's a love for something that one has or that something wants to have to the point of obsession. So I don't know of some possession you have that you love. Maybe there's some device or your vehicle perhaps. Whatever it may be, something that you have that you love, and you say, I love my house, or I love my car, or maybe there's something that you'd really like to have. I'd love to have an in-ground pool in my backyard. The word they would use for this is mania, and especially if you're talking about a love for something you'd like to have, this word expresses that almost to the point of an obsession. I mean, I really would love to have this, and I'm working toward it in my life. Then there's the word eros. This is a romantic, emotional, feeling-based aspect of love that can ebb and flow with circumstance or interpretation of circumstance. So in this word, you might say that you have a love for someone, but that love is dependent upon the circumstances. That love is dependent on your feeling toward that person, and that can change depending on the circumstances or how you interpret something. So something comes up between you and the other party, and you no longer feel that emotional connection. You don't love them anymore. That's the word eros. Then there's the word philos. This is the brotherly love, most often seen between two people who have common interests, hobbies, and pursuits that give them a natural platform for friendship. If you have a certain personality and you love certain hobbies and interests, it's easier to connect with people who have those same interests and hobbies and so on. That's this word philos, that type of friendship love. Then there's the word storge. This describes the love one has for a dependent. We might think of it as a mother's love. when you talk about loving your children, or even loving a sibling, or whatever it may be, maybe it's just someone who's dependent upon you for life, for things in life, and you care for them, and you have a love for them in that way, that store a love. And then the fifth is that word agape. And this describes the highest and purest form of love. Agape love is entirely about the lover and the virtue of the lover, the one giving the love. It is not dependent upon the receiver at all. In other words, someone who has an agape love for someone else, there's no feelings. It's not dependent upon circumstance. It's not dependent upon the ability of the other party to respond to that love in any way. It is just completely dependent upon the one giving the love. And as you likely know, it's the word most often used to describe God's love for us and the love that he tells us that we should have for one another. As you think about that, immediately there are two truths that you need to understand about agape love. Number one is this: God's love for you is entirely dependent on him and not you in any way. You know, it can be our tendency, I think in part because of our culture, to think that we earn things on merit. We kind of have an earnings-based mentality. You think about this. I mean, that's true of our jobs. You know, we earn a wage, and many times in different places, you earn raises, and you earn promotions, and you earn moving up the corporate ladder or whatever it may be. We see this in our educational systems. We reward or discipline on a merit and earnings-based type system. We see this even in the sense of respect. When we talk about respecting someone else, what is something we often say? Well, that person hasn't earned my respect. Or people may think that about us. Well, you haven't earned my respect. In our thinking, we're very merit and earnings based. But listen to me. As it relates to our view of God and his heart for us, this is completely misguided. In other words, if we think in our minds and our hearts that we have to somehow earn God's love for us, there is something we can do to merit more of God's love, that we can somehow earn his favor in a greater and deeper way, friends, that thinking is misguided. God loves you, and his love for you is not dependent on you and what you do or don't do in any way. His love for you is completely dependent on him and his nature. God loves you deeply and sincerely. You can neither earn your way into or out of God's love. You can't change it. He loves you completely in eternity. Nothing can or will change it. So God's love for you is entirely dependent on him and not you in any way. But then the second truth or application about agape love we need to take is this: your love for others is dependent on you and your walk with God, not the other person. Now think about that. Jesus tells us, and we'll get into it a little deeper in the message, to love one another. And he uses that same word agape. Just like God loves us and his love for us is dependent on him and not us in any way, he tells us to love one another so that our love for others is not dependent on the other person. Well, I'll love them if they earn my love. I'll love them if they respond to my love positively. I'll love them if they can do something for me, even if it's to show a little bit of gratitude and appreciation. And if I don't receive that, they're not going to get my love in that way. No, your love for others is not dependent on the other person. It's dependent on you and your walk with God. It's about your character and your nature that God is developing in you as you yield to Him. And so our love for one another is connected to the love God has for us and our love for Him. It's not dependent on the attitudes or the actions of another party in any way, but it's dependent on our walk with God. And so as we look at John chapter 13, verses 31 through 35, and seek to understand and apply Jesus' teaching, you need to understand we're talking about agape love. And this is what agape love is. So number one, would you think with me about the proclamation of Christ? In verses 31 through 33, the Bible tells us when he was gone out. So Jesus and his disciples have been in the upper room on the night he'll be betrayed. And a lot of important events have taken place already. They've been celebrating the Passover feast. Jesus has changed the significance of that to the Lord's Supper, which would be a memorial in the future of his body broken for them, his blood shed for them. He's getting ready to be betrayed. They leave the upper room and begin to journey to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will spend time in prayer asking his Father for strength to what he's about to face. As they made their way out of the upper room and headed toward the garden, Jesus made a proclamation here of the glorification of himself as the Son and the glorification of the Father through him. And there are two truths connected with the glorification in this text. In other words, there are two realities that demonstrate his glorification. Number one was his death. This final week, Jesus identified that his hour had arrived. Now, leading up to this week, there were many times when Jesus had told others, his mother in particular, John chapter 2, my hour is not yet come. His disciples at different times and others, mine hour has not yet come. But when they get to Jerusalem in different contexts, Jesus now begins talking about his hour coming. In John chapter 12, there were some coming to him to ask him some religious questions, and Jesus spoke to his disciples and said those words, my hour has come. He speaks of it here as well. This identified the hour, the mission with which he came into the world, a mission of sacrifice for the redemption of man for sin. Now, you and I would view any other death like Jesus' death as nothing other than tragic. But Jesus identified his sacrificial death as glorious. Wiersbe described it this way, from the human perspective, the death of Christ was a dastardly deed involving unspeakable suffering and humiliation. But from the divine perspective, it was the revelation of the glory of God. When you think about the cross, you recognize that his cross identifies victory because it is through his death and resurrection identified by an empty cross that we know that we are on the winning side. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are on the side of the victors, the conquerors. He has defeated sin, death, and hell for all who put their trust and faith in him. And so his death proclaimed his glory. But then also it's connected with his deity here. Jesus spoke of himself as the Son of God. This is a title of his deity. He is God. During his life and ministry, he declared and demonstrated over and over again that reality that he is God. The Father has exalted him, so this will be known in eternity. That's what Philippians 2, Paul writes about when he says, he, God, has exalted him and given him a name above every name, because someday in eternity, all men, women, and those who have lived throughout history will stand before him and then kneel before him declaring that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But I want you to understand that Jesus also brought glory to God the Father through his obedience. He speaks here about glorifying the Father back in John 12 again, where he spoke of his hour coming. He talked about how he would bring glory to the Father through his act of obedience. Jesus in his life consistently demonstrated what it is to bring glory to God. And so, recognizing that Jesus is God, he has the authority and wisdom to give us this command to love one another. Friends, he's God. He has the authority to give us this command. He also is wise. He knows all things. You and I step back and go, well, it doesn't make sense to love everybody that way. He's God. He has all knowledge and wisdom. But he also set the example in his humanity of always glorifying the Father, and it reminds us to bring glory to the Father in our lives. Friends, let me remind you, if you are living for yourself, you'll not obey the command to love each other as he declared. If your life is about living for yourself and your glory, you'll never be able to love others the way he tells us to. And so we see the proclamation of Christ. I want you to see, secondly, the exhortation to the followers. The exhortation to the followers in verse 34, there's the command to love. A new commandment I give unto you. You might jot down that this is not new in the sense of it's the first time this has ever been said. In fact, in Leviticus 19, verse 18, the Old Testament law demanded that God's people love others. But it was new in its form, it was new in its quality, because Jesus, as is true throughout the New Testament, called his followers to a higher standard. You say, Pastor, what do you mean by that? Well, let me give you an example. Jesus said, you've heard, thou shalt not kill, right? But what was the higher standard he called us to? He said, if you hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty. He said, you've heard, it's been said, not to commit adultery. But what was the higher standard he called us to? If you look on a woman to lust after her in your heart, you've committed adultery. Over and over again, Jesus calls us to a higher standard. What was the standard of the Old Testament law? Leviticus 19, 18. Love others as you love yourself. What was the higher standard Jesus called us to? Love others as I love you. And so while it may seem very simplistic, it's important to remember that Jesus is not identifying an idea, an option, a suggestion here. It's an authoritative command to love one another. Let me ask you, who is the one another person or people in your life that you need to love or show love to? I mean, think about it. He says, love one another. Who is the one other person in your life? Can you start thinking of some individuals that you already know in your life? Some names coming to mind? Some faces coming to mind of people that you need to love and show love to? Think of the demonstration of love here. Did Jesus qualify how we're to love one another in his text? He sure did. I already mentioned it. As I have loved you is his direction that answers how we are to love one another. Well, how would his disciples understand this? Jesus tells them, love one another as I have loved you. What would they take from that? Well, outside of the various ways that they experienced Jesus' love for them over the course of his ministry and their interactions with him, the immediate context of what they had just experienced and what they were about to experience demonstrated his great love. Okay, so what had just happened? Well, look back to John 13, verses 1 through 5. The Bible declares this, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having what? Loved his own unto his own which were in the world, he what? Loved them until the end. And so the Bible's clear, he loved his followers, and he's going to continue to demonstrate his love. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. And so, when Jesus tells them later, love one another as I have loved you, don't you think their minds would go to what had just taken place? Here's Jesus, their master, rising from supper, doing the lowly task of the lowest house servant, washing the dust from their feet. What a demonstration of love. But not only did what Jesus had just done demonstrate his love, but what he was about to do would demonstrate his love. What happened shortly after he gave this command to the disciples? Friends, within 12 to 18 hours of this command, he was hanging on a cross. Jesus laid down his life as a sacrifice for their sins and ours, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, he demonstrated his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So when Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you, they could think back to what had just happened. He washed our feet. After his crucifixion, they could think back to that having just happened. It would happen shortly after he gave the command. But what a demonstration of love. Through these demonstrations, just these two, Jesus exemplified how we should love one another. I want you to think about this. We should love one another constantly. I pointed out in verse number 1 how the verse spoke of he had loved his own which were in the world and loved them unto the end. It speaks of a constant love. And if you'll remember, the Bible teaches us clearly that nothing separates us from the love of God for us. Likewise, friends, listen to me. Nothing should cause us to stop loving someone else. Isn't it unfortunate how often we can start and stop loving someone else? Now, did you not truly love the person? No, you may have, but it wasn't the type of love that Jesus calls us to. He calls us to something higher, a type of love that is constant, that does not stop. We should love one another humbly. Again, John 13, verse 4, Jesus, the Master, the Lord, rose from supper. He girded himself with his towel, laying aside the garments, got down on his knees, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Again, this was the lowliest task of the lowliest house servant in that culture. And Jesus, the Master and Lord, said, here, disciples, let me humbly serve you. We should love one another sacrificially. Isn't that what Jesus did in his crucifixion, dying for us? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, hereby perceive we love God. This is how we should understand it. Because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. When you examine your life, is this the type of love that you see being demonstrated for others in your own life? Constant, humble, sacrificial? What would showing constant, humble, and sacrificial love to one another look like in your life in the next week? Would you notice, thirdly and finally, the identification of love, verse 35. Jesus said, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." When we love as God commands and Jesus demonstrated, it is an evidence to people around us that we are followers of Christ. This leads to, first, an outward testimony. When you and I love Jesus as love others as Jesus commands, it is recognized by others around you because this type of love demands action. Loving others, Jesus tells us to, is not passive, it's not emotional, it's not feeling, but it's volitional. In other words, it is a choice, it's of the will, and it's actionable. 1 John 3:17 and 18, "But whoso hath this world good, and seeth it of need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, love the love of God in him. My little children, let us not love in word, or neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Loving as Jesus commands us to is not something that's just about how I feel. It's not something that's just about the circumstances. It's not something that's just about my emotions. It's not passive, but it is a choice that I make, and it's actionable. And so it gives a testimony to others, because when I love as Jesus loved me, we'll love everyone just as he did, as he does. One author said it this way: when you love people who are like you, that's ordinary. When you love people who are unlike you, that's extraordinary. When you love people who dislike you, that's revolutionary. And that's the love that he calls us to. It gives an outward testimony. It gives an ownership testimony. Loving this way demonstrates that we belong to him. All men will know that ye are my disciples. The way we love, when we love as Christ loved us, sets us apart and makes us lined up with his design for our relationships. So think about your relationships. Your spouse, your children, your family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your neighbors, your coworkers, those that you just come across and rub shoulders with in the community, out and about. This is the type of love that he calls us to. Can I ask you tonight, do you have a proper view of his love for you that's instructing your love for others? God's love for you is not dependent on you. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. He loves you because that's his nature and his choice. And we're to love others not because they earn it, but because his nature and character is being formed in us as we yield to him. We're to love others constantly, humbly, and sacrificially as Jesus demonstrated. Is there evidence of it in your life? In your testimony? And then, can I ask those here and those watching or listening, have you personally responded to God's love for you by receiving Jesus as your Savior? Accepting the free gift of eternal life that he offers, that is what his love provides and provided for each of us through his sacrifice. The opportunity to spend eternity with God. What a blessing that is. And I'm thankful that I didn't have to earn it or merit it, because I know there is no way I could ever do that. Neither could you. Thankful for his love tonight, but I am challenged by his love and what it leads me to understand about how I should relate to you, how I should relate to others in my life. I am called to love in this way. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the truth that comes from it, that it is. Thank you for the challenge to love one another. Father, I pray that you would help all of us to take the challenge and meditate upon it, seek to apply it in our lives. And we'll be sure to praise and thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.